Now, who's in and who's out is something that's all around us, isn't it? It's important to distinguish who's in and who's not in. And that's an important thing. If I were an Everton fan, I'd want to know when I turned up to the football stadium where the Liverpool supporters were, wouldn't I? So that I could avoid them, because I'm not in with them, I'm in with them. So I would wear my shirt or my scarf or whatever, and I would identify myself. Being in and being out is a common thing. When I was at school, you could tell lots of different groups. I think they call it tribalism, don't they? You could tell who was in a particular group. Maybe you were a trendy, in which case you wore the latest clothes, trendy clothes. Maybe you were something else, a goth, and you'd wear all black or an emo, and I don't know, all that kind of stuff. The groups, who's in and who's out. We want to know who's in and who's out. And of course, it's really, really important that we understand who's in and who's out in lots of different scenarios. But none is more important than who is in and who is out of God's people. That is the most important in and out distinction we can know. And Jesus knows that, because being in or out is not simply something that matters for this life, but has eternal consequences. And that's one of the themes, really, of our verses this morning. Now, we've had a break from John's Gospel for the whole of December, so let me just kind of refresh our memories as to where we've got to so far. John can be kind of roughly divided into two main sections. It's gloriously vague where they divide is, so that's great, isn't it? But there does seem to be a kind of a divide somewhere. In the first section, which is what we're in this morning, I summarised in this way, I think, in week one. And that is this, that Jesus is the Son of the Father, come down from the Father, to reveal the Father, to create children for the Father. So Jesus is the Son of the Father, come down from the Father, to reveal the Father, and to create children for the Father. We'll see in a couple of weeks' time, the emphasis changes from where Jesus is from to where he's going. He's come from the Father, but he's going back to the Father. And there's a definite shift in emphasis, and we'll see that in a couple of weeks' time. But for a moment, we're at the end of this section where Jesus is ultimately revealing the Father to people in order to create and expand the family of the Father. And we've seen that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Saviour King that God had promised, but he wasn't the Messiah that they expected, as we've also seen, all the Messiah that they wanted. Jesus' words divided the people and the religious leaders. And so great was the divide that some people were out to kill him. So chapter 7 starts, after this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He didn't want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. They'd already decided that Jesus wasn't the Messiah, or if he was, he was a pretender. He certainly wasn't the Messiah they wanted or that they were looking for, they expected. So Jesus is kind of like stuck, I would say, but you know what I mean, in Galilee, because if he goes to Judea, he knows that he's going to get killed. But then we see Jesus. He does go to Judea. He goes into the heart of Israel, actually, to Jerusalem. He goes into the heart of the city, into the temple. He goes into the heart of one of the greatest festivals of the Jewish nation, the Feast of Tabernacles. And he stands up in the middle of the feast and he proclaims himself to be the fulfillment of all the Jewish nation was hoping for. I am the light of the world. I am the one through whom the Spirit will come. I am that one that you were looking for, that God promised to pour out his Spirit on people. I am the one that you were expecting, that you were looking for. But at the end of chapter 7, we read these words, thus the people were divided because of Jesus, which is exactly the same phrase we get in verse 19 of our verses this morning. The Jews were divided. But as we'll see this morning, the division is more than just a division in public opinion. There is more fundamental division under the surface. The division between those who are and who are not the true people of God. And it's in this context that Jesus tells a parable, and I've realised that I've printed off my outlines, but because Liz isn't here, you haven't got them, because she normally cuts them up and divvies them out. So I don't know if somebody wants to get a pair of scissors. That might be useful. Thank you. But you'll see when you get your... It's not complex. There are three things we're going to think about this morning. Firstly, we're going to look at the parable told, which is verses 1 to 6. Then we're going to have a look at the parable expanded. It's not simply an explanation, as we'll come on to see. There are some different elements going on. But it's an expansion of the parable from 7 to 21. But then we'll see that the parable that we're told and is expanded on is actually there in reality. It's typified by the response to Jesus in verses 22 to the end. So we have the parable told, the parable expanded, and then the parable typified. And now although there's a chapter break in our versions between chapter 9 and chapter 10, there isn't a break in John's thought. Okay, so actually the chapter divisions appeared, I don't know, 15th century or something in the New Testament, and they weren't original to John. He didn't write the verse numbers and the chapter headings. They're very useful, but he didn't write them. And so there's no break, actually, between chapter 9 and chapter 10. Look at verse 1 with me. Jesus starts addressing the Pharisees. Very truly, I tell you, Pharisees. There's no introduction to his words. He just goes straight on and talks. And so clearly John is thinking this is a response to the Pharisees of chapter 9. And then these are the Pharisees who were upset that Jesus had healed a blind man on the Sabbath. They were the ones who threw the blind man out of the synagogue for concluding that Jesus was from God. They were the ones who Jesus said at the end of chapter 9 are truly blind. Now their big problem was that they couldn't see that they were blind. That's a big problem, isn't it? If you're blind and you know it, well, that's at least you know it. If you can't even see you're blind, you're in all sorts of bother, aren't you? If you can't see you're blind, if you can't tell that you're blind, then you're really in trouble. And that's what Jesus is saying. You're blind, Pharisees. They think they can see, but they can't. And that's who Jesus is addressing. Also, look at verse 21. The response to the parable is this, but others... some people thought that he was demon-possessed, and others said, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? It's clear, isn't it, that in the Pharisees' mind, they've just seen this guy whose eyes have been opened, who's blind from birth, and that means that they're still thinking about that as Jesus is teaching this parable. But what is then the link between the self-deceived blind Pharisees and a parable about shepherd and a sheep? Well, let me try and explain that to start with. You see, the scene that Jesus describes would have been very familiar in the minds of the original hearers. Shepherds were fairly common in Israel. Some shepherds would keep their flocks in a sheepfold at night. But they didn't all have their own folds. They shared folds. So several shepherds would house their sheep in one fold. So in one fold, there would be lots of sheep that belonged to different shepherds. Does that make sense? So in the morning, the shepherd would come to the sheep fold, would knock on the gate or whatever, and the gatekeeper would open it up, and he'd stand at the gate and lead his own sheep out. The shepherd knew which sheep were his. He'd know them by name, in fact. And he'd call them by name, and the sheep would recognize the voice of their shepherd and would follow him out. That's the image that would have been fairly clear in their minds, and that's what Jesus is saying to them. But there's another reason why Jesus is using this imagery. You see, shepherd imagery has a long and rich history in the Bible. God's people themselves, from the earliest times, had been shepherds. You can read Joseph's comment about his family at the end of Genesis about that. He says, these men are shepherds. They tend flocks. God himself is frequently described in the Bible, in the Old Testament particularly, as the shepherd of his people. But alongside himself, God appointed other leaders who were called to be shepherds. Numbers 27, Moses says this, just before his death, Moses obviously led God's people, and before he dies, he's concerned that someone else leads, takes on this leadership. And he prays, or says these words, "May the Lord, the God who gives breath to all living things, appoint someone over this community to go out and come in before them, one who will lead them out and bring them in, so that the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd." Now in Numbers, the shepherd that appears is Joshua, right? Whose name in Greek is Jesus. Isn't that striking? Here is Jesus, the one who is the good shepherd, who leads his sheep in and leads them out. He brings them in and brings them out. Who is the shepherd for his sheep, where there is no shepherd. His people, he describes in Matthew and Mark, as he had compassion on his people because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Later on in their history, God appointed judges to lead his people. They were called shepherds. You can check that out in 1 Chronicles 17. Beyond that, they acquired a king, didn't they? King David himself was a shepherd before he was a king. He didn't stop being a shepherd when he became a king. He became the shepherd king, and often frequently called a shepherd. But the problem in the Old Testament, as you read through the performance of these shepherds, is that actually they didn't do that great a job. In fact, they were largely abusive shepherds, looking out for themselves and neglecting the flock. And that's why God's flock, his people, ended up being taken into exile. Now, nowhere is this more explicit than Ezekiel 34. I'd recommend reading Ezekiel 34 all the way through, having in the light of the sermon. Let me just read you a few words. "The word of the Lord came to me, to Ezekiel, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, the leaders. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat curds, you clothe yourselves with the wool and slaughter the choice animals, but you don't take care of the flock. You have strengthened the weak. You have not strengthened the weak or healed those who are ill or bound up, the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd." God's, the leaders that God appointed were meant to be shepherding the flock, but rather than looking after the sheep, they ended up on their plates for dinner. They were negligent shepherds. And because they'd done such a bad job, God envisages a time when he will hold these negligent shepherds to account. He will remove them from their position. God himself will search out his sheep, and God will appoint over them one shepherd, "My servant David. He will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them." So the Pharisees are hearing this parable of Jesus, a parable about the shepherds and the sheep. They were shepherds. They had been entrusted with the care of God's flock. And the question is, what kind of shepherds were they? Were they doing okay? Were they doing God's shepherding work well? Or were they more like those shepherds in Ezekiel 34? Not really shepherds at all, actually. More like thieves and robbers. How can you distinguish between a shepherd and a thief or a robber? Well, Jesus tells us a couple of things from his parable about how to identify a shepherd. Firstly, the shepherd uses the gate. All right? A shepherd uses the gate. Robbers find some other way in. Now, not many burglars enter through the front door, do they? They don't have a front door key to a house. Generally, they kind of find a back way in, maybe a side window or a side door or a back door, and they get in that way. If you saw someone going through the front door of a house, you probably wouldn't be bothered. You wouldn't be that concerned. If you saw someone smashing a window and going through it on the side, you might call the police, because the shepherd uses the gate, right? The front door. We all use the front door. None of us smash a window and get in our house through the side. That would be a waste of time and money and probably hurt. We go through the front door. We have a key. That's what a shepherd does. That's how you recognize a shepherd. They use the gate. Secondly, the shepherd knows which sheep are his, particularly verses 3 to 6. Look, And the sheep recognized the voice of their shepherd. In fact, they'd run a mile from a stranger. As each shepherd, imagine this, they come to the fold, the shepherd turns up at the gate, and he calls each sheep by name, and they follow him out. That's how you can tell whether someone is a shepherd and who his sheep are. So there are two clues as to whether these Pharisees are truly shepherds or whether they're imposters. Firstly, do they use the gate? Secondly, do they know and love their sheep? And are their sheep following them? Do they use the gate on the one hand? Is there this kind of intimacy of relationship, trust and love on the other hand? And the parable is meant to come as a challenge. After all, they've just kicked one of their sheep out of the synagogue. The blind man who recognized Jesus as the Messiah, he's out. But the Pharisees don't get it. And verse 6 tells us, Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees didn't understand what he was telling them. And so he goes on then to expand the theme, which is what we'll look at now. Verses 7 to 21 are an expansion as opposed to a mere explanation. He takes these different elements, the gate, the shepherd, and the flock, and expands on those things. Firstly, we see that Jesus is the gate. He's the only way in to abundant life. Jesus is the gate. He's the only way in to abundant life. Now, the reason it's important to see this as an expansion rather than a mere explanation helps us to make sense of verse 7. You see, if the question at the end of the parable is meant to be, are you shepherds or robbers? You might have expected Jesus to say, I am the shepherd. I'm a shepherd. Look at me. But he doesn't say, I'm a shepherd. He does get on to that, obviously, at some point. In verse 11, in fact. But at this point, he picks up on the image of the gate. I am the gate for the sheep. In fact, he says it twice, verse 7 and verse 9. The first time he says it, he contrasts himself with the thieves and the robbers. You see, they haven't used the gate. They've climbed in by some other way. And the second time, he contrasts himself with the intent of the robbers. See, their intention is to steal, in verse 10, to kill and to destroy. But Jesus' intention is salvation. Verse 9, I am the gate. Whoever enters me will be saved. And it's abundant life. End of verse 10, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. And I think we learn from these verses that Jesus is exclusively the way of salvation. There may be lots of competing voices. There may be lots of other ways on offer. But at the end of the day, there are only two voices, aren't there? And two ways. There's Jesus' voice and there's Jesus' way. Or there's every other voice and every other way. There are only two voices and two ways because there are only two destinations. You've got the one way, the gate, Jesus, leading to abundant life. You've got the other way, every other voice, that leads to death. And there is no salvation, therefore, outside of Jesus. There is no other religion, there's no other religious figure in this world by which people can be saved. There's no other way to know the life of God apart from through Jesus. And it's worth laboring this point because in our culture today, we're encouraged, aren't we, to exercise tolerance and to exercise kind of respect of other people's religions and faith choices and all that kind of stuff. And of course, we do have to tolerate people, obviously, and we do have to be respectful and gentle. But we still ought to be able to say they're wrong, right? Because that's what Jesus says. You know, I can respect somebody, but it doesn't mean I have to think that they're right. You see, I fear that what we're being called to nowadays is not simply to say that somebody else is entitled to hold a different view, but also that we're being called to say then that view is fine. But there's a difference there, isn't there? There's a difference between me allowing someone else and discussing with them gently and respectfully and the differences between views. And there's another thing to actually say that I can't say that somebody else is wrong. And we need somehow, don't we, to be able to treat people with respect and gentleness and tolerance, and yet to be able to say that they're wrong and that we're right. We have to do that, don't we? We have to hold that confidence that actually Jesus is the way. He's the gate. There isn't another gate. There isn't another gate. There's no other religion. There's no other religious figure that can offer the salvation that we need. It's only Jesus. And the idea of tolerance is obviously really quite important, because I tolerate the people I disagree with, don't I? I don't tolerate my friends. I don't tolerate people that think the same. So if I think that actually your view is fine, I don't tolerate that. I tolerate you because I think it's wrong. And yet I still relate to you, and I still want to love you and to show you the truth of the gospel. So true tolerance is not saying everything, everyone's entitled to their own belief and they're fine. It's actually saying, I can still say you're wrong, actually. And actually, this is the way of salvation. Jesus is the gate. He's the only gate. There aren't lots of gates. There aren't lots of ways. There's one gate. Jesus is the gate. And we need to hold on to that, don't we, in a culture which is screaming us to accept every and any way and to tolerate different religions and religious figures and to say that they're great. We have to say, respectfully, actually, you're wrong. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the gate. And if you want to recognize a good shepherd will always take you to Jesus. If someone doesn't take Jesus, they're a rubbish shepherd. Watch out for that. But also, we've got to take people to Jesus, haven't we? If we actually want to offer people salvation, if we want to offer people life, an abundant life, there's no other way. It's not by, rocking up to church only. Hopefully that's a means. It's not by doing lots of good things. It's not by becoming better educated. You've got to know Jesus. You've got to know and be familiar with Jesus. You've got to see his works and listen to his words. Jesus is the gate. We need to regain confidence, if we'd lost it, that Jesus is the way. He is the way to salvation, and he is the only way to salvation. The other thing I think we need to think about, it's worth meditating on, is this description of salvation that Jesus offers. See, salvation isn't just described as escape from destruction, but it's described as a full and an abundant life. The sheep, we're told, will come in and go out. They will find pasture. They will be grazing in this lush green grass. They will have as much as they want to eat. The image is one of unlimited provision, isn't it? And unbreachable security. You know, the sheep aren't looking over their shoulder to see if there are any wolves coming. No, they're going in and they're going out quite freely, and they're munching on lush green grass. This is an image of full and abundant life. Now, growing up, I can remember Pepsi Max when that first came out. I think it was 1993 or something like that. And the strap line for this drink was "Live life to the max." And you might remember some of the adverts that came up on TV, all these kind of really cool people who say, grab it, run it, surfed it, this big mountain that everyone can like really kind of have this great experience. You're going to live life to the max, and you kind of think, yeah, I want to be like that. I'm going to drink a can of Pepsi Max because that's what it makes you feel like. It's about having fun, isn't it? Living life to the full. I've quoted this song by Avicii before. One day my father, he said to me, "Son, don't let it slip away," life that is. "When I was just a kid, I heard him say, when you get older, your wild heart will live for younger days. Think of me if you're ever afraid." He said, "One day you'll leave this world behind, so live a life you will remember. My father told me when I was just a child, these are the nights that never die." Live life to the max. You've got it. It's one life. You've only got it. There's no rehearsal. One life. Live it to the max. And of course, when this life is all you've got, you can understand that perspective, can't you? When actually this life is all there is, you can understand that. You've got to make the most of it. You don't want to waste it. It doesn't last very long. Get on with it and enjoy it and live it to the max. But Jesus says that living life to the max is only possible by knowing him. That's amazing, isn't it? Abundant life is actually only really possible. True life, genuine life, is only really possible Living life the way that life was meant to be lived, it's only possible through knowing Jesus. And partly, at least, it's because the life he offers is eternal. It's eternal life, as we'll come on, we'll see a bit later. It's life that lasts forever, but it's not just the fact that it lasts forever, it's the fact that the quality of that everlasting life is now available in some measure in this life now. You see, fullness of life is not about possessions. Fullness of life is not about prosperity in this life. We've seen this verse before, but Jesus helpfully in John 17:3 defines life. He defines the life he's talking about. He says this, "Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Well, this is a future promise, but it's a future promise that is available really, genuinely, in some measure right now. We can right now, today, through Jesus, through this gate, know God. We can know him. The challenge for us is whether this is, for us, life to the max. Does that fill you with kind of like, you know, the same kind of thrill that somebody might have mountaineering up, I don't know, a mountain, Everest, or skiing down Everest? Is that, does it give you that, does that make your heart, does it thrill your heart in that way? It should do, shouldn't it? We can know God. We can know him truly and really through knowing Jesus Christ. It's easy to find abundance in life and other things, isn't it? In experiences, in popularity, in people liking me. That kind of makes me feel good. That makes me feel like my life's going well. Or in the amount of possessions I have. And the question is, are we satisfied in knowing God? Does knowing God feel like abundant life? It should do. If it doesn't, we need to repent, don't we? And we need to ask God to fill us with the thrill of knowing him, genuinely, truly. Not completely. One day we shall know him fully as we are fully known. But now we can, generally, in some measure, know that knowledge of God. And that should feel like abundant life right now. Jesus is the gate. He's the only way into abundant life. But Jesus is the good shepherd. Also, his sacrificial death is the means to this abundant life. Now in Ezekiel 34, we read of shepherds killing and eating the sheep. But Jesus says, yes, death is necessary, but it's the shepherd who needs to die, not the sheep. The shepherd, the death of the shepherd, is the thing that leads to abundant life. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Again, as with he did with the gate, he repeats it in verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. So he says, I am the good shepherd twice. The first time he's setting up a contrast. I am a good shepherd as opposed to these guys. The second time he's setting up a similarity. I am the good shepherd. You can know me just like this. Right? So the first one's a contrast. The second one is a kind of a similarity, saying what a likeness. How can you tell the difference between a shepherd and a hired hand? How can you tell the difference between someone who owns the sheep and someone who is paid to look after the sheep? Well, you can tell by their reaction to danger. When the wolf comes, when the wolf rocks up, the hired hand runs away. Putting his life in danger is just too much to ask. He'd rather not get paid that day than actually risk his life defending the sheep from the wolf. But for the shepherd, the sheep kind of are his life in one sense. He owns them. He cares for them. He loves them. He can't stand the thought of any of his sheep getting mangled by a wolf. Their safety is his priority, so much so that he puts his life on the line to save them. Maybe it's a bit like the difference between an employee and an owner-manager of a business. You know, if you're an employee, there's lots of things that are there, you know, to keep you safe. You know, you've got a job, you go and you do your hours, you get paid, and you get a pension, all that kind of stuff. But if it came, push came to shove, you're not going to, you know, cry because your business, the business goes bust that you're kind of working for. You might because it affects you in some way, but you get another job, right? The owner-manager surely works all hours, day and night, or maybe it's the director of a company, to make sure that this business works because everything I have is invested in it. That is, in some ways, sad ways, my life. Well, so Jesus is not an employee doing a job. He's an owner-manager. He's not like a hired hand. He knows his sheep. He loves his sheep. He lays down his life for his sheep. And there are several things from these verses I want to pick out that we can learn about Jesus' death, about his laying down his life for his sheep. There are four things that I just want to bring out from these verses. There are probably many more, but here are four. And the first thing is it's a voluntary death. It's a voluntary death. Jesus is clear, isn't he? The good shepherd, in verse 11 and 15, lays down his life for his sheep. And then he expands on that in verse 17. I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. He's clear, isn't he? His death was a voluntary death. It wasn't that Jesus was the unfortunate victim of the Jewish leaders or the Romans. He wasn't a victim of Roman cruelty. He didn't go to the cross kicking and screaming. They didn't have to drag him there. They didn't really even have to come and arrest him. He kind of said, "Are you looking for? Oh, I'm Jesus." No, it's a voluntary death. He wasn't the kind of impotent victim of cosmic child abuse by a cruel father. No, Jesus says it's his choice. He chose the cross. Jesus chose the cross. It was a voluntary death. But secondly, it's a sacrificial death. That is to say, it was on the behalf of other people. Yeah, so Jesus' death was on behalf of, for the sheep in their place. The sheep were going to die if he hadn't. Jesus stepped in. Jesus died instead. Although this death is one that's motivated by love, as we've seen, Jesus' purpose on the death wasn't merely to leave us an example of how to love. Of course it is that. But it's not just that. Jesus' death actually achieved something for other people. The sheep are in danger. Death for sheep was on the horizon, but the shepherd stepped in. He's not like a hired hand who would run away if his life is in danger. The wolf comes and the hired hand legs it. He abandons the sheep. Who wouldn't? Well, the good shepherd wouldn't. The good shepherd wouldn't do that. The good shepherd lays down his life, his own life, to save the lives of others. He died for his sheep. It was a sacrificial death. But thirdly, it was an obedient death. Verse 17, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. And a bit later on, at the end of that verse, this command I received from my Father. I don't know what you feel about that. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life. Now, that might seem a little puzzling. I'm afraid it sounds like the Father's love for the Son depends on the Son's obedience to the Father, doesn't it? Well, that doesn't sound like God's love, does it? Surely God's love is unconditional. Isn't unconditional love the highest expression of love that we can see? And yet the Father's love for the Son is conditioned on the Son's obedience to the Father. Certainly in our culture, unconditional love is viewed pretty highly. Let me give you a couple of examples. Listen to these lyrics by John Legend. Chorus, because all of me loves all of you. Love your curves and all your edges, all your perfect imperfections. I love you, whatever. I love all your perfect imperfections. That's unconditional. That's all, yes. Or Katy Perry. Listen to these. Come just as you are to me. Don't need apologies. Know that you are worthy. I'll take your bad days with your good. Walk through the storm. I would do it all because I love you. Unconditional. Unconditionally, I will love you. Unconditionally. There's no fear. Let go and just be free. I will love you unconditionally. Unconditional love. Surely that's the highest form of love that we could know. Love without conditions. And there's something that kind of seems attractive about that. There's a kind of a ring of truth about that. And yet it's not the description of God the Father's love towards the Son here. How does the Father love the Son? How does the Father love the Son? Well, we've seen it in John 15, John 5. God the Father loves the Son and therefore involves him in his work and gives him commands to obey. Listen to John 5, 19 to 20. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does, for, this is the reason, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. If I love my Son, which I do, then I will involve him and I take great pleasure in involving him in the work that I do. Freddie joined me, sorry, I'm not allowed to say names, one of my sons joined me the other day as I was trying to make dinner. And it was obviously quite difficult because he's small and he has to get up and stir on a big hot hob. But there was something about his desire to be involved in my work and my desire to give him work to do that was just such a lovely picture, isn't it, of a father and son relationship. The Father loves the Son and therefore loves and desires to involve him in his work. In fact, he shows him all he does in order that the Son may do what the Father shows him. How does the Son love the Father? Well, he obeys to perfection the commands that the Father gives him. And so the Father takes great pleasure at the perfect work of the Son. The Father's love for the Son, therefore, is conditional upon the Son's obedience to the Father. And yet, because the Son perfectly loves the Father, his obedience is perfect. And so the Father's love for the Son is complete. Conditional upon the Son's perfect obedience. God's love is perfect for the Son because the conditions have been perfectly met. Is God's love for unconditional? Is God's love for me unconditional? Well, I guess the answer is yes and no. Yes, it is conditional, but only because the conditions have been met in his Son. Isn't that amazing? David Powlinson has written, "We need something much better than unconditional love. God does not accept me just as I am. He loves me despite how I am. He loves me just as Jesus is. He loves me enough to devote my life to renewing me in the image of Jesus. This love is much, much, much better than unconditional. Perhaps we could call it contra-conditional love. Contrary to the conditions for knowing God's blessing, he has blessed me. Because his Son fulfilled the conditions. Contrary to my due, he loves me." It was a perfectly obedient death. The Son loves and fulfills all the conditions that the Father gives him. And so my confidence in God's love for me is secure, isn't it? Thank you. How can I be sure that God loves me? How can I be sure of God's love for me? Well, 2,000 years ago, there was a man who lived a perfectly obedient life. His name was Jesus. He was the Son, the eternal Son. He fulfilled every condition of God. And my love, God's love for me is rooted in the relationship between the perfect love between the Father and the Son. God made a plan that involved the death of the Son in obedience to the Father, and the Son obeyed to perfection. The security of my salvation is tied to the security of God's pleasure with the work of his Son and the perfect obedience of Jesus. Isn't that amazing? We don't need unconditional love. We need the conditional love that has been met by someone else. We are now in Christ, aren't we? It's what theologians and other people call union with Christ. We're in him. Well, how do I know that God loves me? Because God loves his son, was perfectly satisfied with the obedience, the perfect obedience of his son, and I am now counted in Christ. Christ, God is the Father, loves me, not because of his unconditional love in that sense, but because the conditions have been met in Christ. That's how secure God's love is for me. That's how secure my salvation is. Fourthly, and finally in this section, Jesus' death was a particular death by which I mean it had a particular intent, the salvation of his sheep. Jesus died for the salvation of God's people. He died for the sins of all those who would trust in him, Jews and non-Jews. Verse 16 says, I have other sheep that are not of this sheepfold. I must bring them in also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Remember the prophecy from Ezekiel that we talked about. God was going to set up a king, David, who was going to be the one shepherd of his sheep. Jesus envisages a time when God's people would be made up of Jews and Gentiles under one shepherd. One shepherd of his sheep. Christ died, you see, for the church, for his people. God, Christ's death didn't just make me savable. It didn't just make it possible for me to be saved. It actually saved me. It saved me. When Christ died on the cross, he had me in mind. And he had you in mind. He didn't just have like some vague notion of God's people. I'm not dying for God's people in that kind of vague sense. He had particular people in mind. He had you in mind. If you are his sheep, Christ died for you. Actually, he had you in his mind on the cross. Jesus, therefore, wasn't just an unfortunate victim of circumstance. His death wasn't a premature death of an otherwise promising revolutionary or political figure. His death was a planned, an obedient, a voluntary, and a sacrificial death on behalf of his sheep. And of course, all this goes to explain the first point too. Why is it that only Jesus can be the gate? Because only Jesus was able to voluntarily lay down his life as a sacrifice, as a substitution in place of others. It was only Jesus that was in God's mind as they worked out his salvation plan. It was only Jesus who could do these things. That's why he's the gate. That's why he's the only way. Well, as we look at verses 19 to 20, we see again a division. Many of them said he is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? But others said, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? And it's no surprise that there's a division. That's what Jesus has been talking about all along. This division plays out in the rest of our verses this morning, as we see the parable typifies in the response to Jesus. Have a look at verse 22. John sets the scene for us. John tells us it's the Feast of Dedication at Jerusalem. This is a festival that's still celebrated by Jews today. It's called Hanukkah. I'm not sure how you pronounce it. I think something like that. Hanukkah. And it's celebrated today by Jews. God's people, because of their unfaithfulness in the past, had been ruled by other nations. And during this time, the temple had been desecrated. But around 160 BC, around that kind of period, there was a revolt. And they won back their independence for a short time. And they rededicated the temple. It was set apart again. A feast was held each year to remember and celebrate. And it's called the Feast of Dedication. And today it's still celebrated around December time, actually, which is why it's winter when Jesus was there in verse 22. He was in the temple courts, walking in Solomon's colonnade, presumably in the shelter from the winter. And ironically, brilliantly, the place where the early church would meet in years to come. And he's there, and he's at this feast, That's the context that John is giving us. But the fact that the parable is still in view that we've just seen is evident from verse 26, where Jesus talks about sheep again and some other themes that are familiar from the verses we've already thought about. So if verses 1 to 21 tell us about the gate and the shepherd, what do we learn about the sheep? Who are the true flock of God? Who's in and who's out? What characterizes them? Let me just give you briefly three things from these verses. And the first thing is that God's flock listen to the voice of Jesus. Verse 24, the Jews want Jesus to speak plainly about whether or not he is the Christ. His answer and do it, verse 25. I did tell you, but you did not believe. And we might be thinking, when did he say this plainly? To which Jesus replies, the works I do in my Father's name testify about me. You see, Jesus had been speaking to them through his works. His works had demonstrated, or should have done, was shouting loudly who they were. But not only are the Pharisees blind as the blind man used to be, who they kicked out of the synagogue, but they're also deaf. They can't hear his miracles speaking to them about who Jesus is. The reason they don't get Jesus is because they're not his sheep. Their rejection of Jesus and his voice proves that they're not his sheep. As we saw in the parable at the beginning, the sheep follow the shepherd. That's how you know who his sheep are. If Jesus is the shepherd now, then his sheep are characterized by those who listen to his voice and follow him. There is an intimate knowledge between the sheep and the shepherd, isn't there? The sheep know the shepherd's voice. They recognize his voice. And the shepherd knows his sheep by name. He calls them out by name. The second thing about God's flock, they listen to Jesus' voice, but God's flock are eternally secure. They're eternally secure. And again, you've got this picture of abundant provision and security. He says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. This is verse 29. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And the word here for snatched is the same word in verse 12 used to describe what the wolf does as he attacks or snatches the flock. You see, the wolf snatches sheep from the hired hand. But no wolf, nothing at all, can snatch God's sheep from his hand. They are eternally secure. They are secure, in fact, as the unity of the Father and the Son. You could sooner break the perfect relationship between the Father and the Son than you could snatch God's sheep from his hand. Isn't that amazing? Can anybody think they can snatch the sheep from God's hand? Well, first you have to break the Trinity. Try doing that first, and then you'll be able to snatch sheep from God's hand. They're eternally secure. The last thing is we can see that God's flock trust in the person and the work of Jesus. The Jews see a claim to be God by Jesus, don't they? So they pick up stones to stone him. And then Jesus says, why do you stone me for which of my good works? Verse 33, we're not stoning you for any good work, they replied, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. And then Jesus gives them this answer from Scripture. It's an argument, if you like, from the lesser to the greater. He quotes Psalm 82. In this psalm, the psalmist refers to the leaders of God's people as gods and as sons of the Most High. And he says, in effect, well, if these people can in some way be called gods and sons of the Most High, how much more appropriate is it for me, the Son of God, to be called God? And he refers to himself in verse 36 as the one that God had set apart by the Father of his very own. Remember, this is the festival where they remember the setting apart of the temple to God's service, the rededication of the temple. How much more appropriate is it that here stands the one the temple pointed towards, Jesus, set apart for service to God and sent into the world. Well, Jesus implores them to trust in his words and his work. You see, it's interesting, isn't it, that even though he knows they're not his sheep, he can still call them to trust him and to look at his words, his work and his words. They're still responsible for their response to the Lord Jesus. And of course, they refuse. They tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp in verse 39. And then the final couple of verses, we have against this backdrop of rejection, this backdrop of people proving themselves to not be Jesus' sheep, we have verses 40 to 42. Away from Jerusalem, rejected by the religious establishment, many people flocking to Jesus, many people believing in Jesus, many people believing John's testimony about Jesus. And the question remains, are we part of God's flock? Are we in or are we out? Well, how can we tell? Well, we'll love the words of Jesus, won't we? We'll trust in the work of Jesus. We can be guaranteed of eternal security, for he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Voluntarily, on your behalf, in perfect obedience, and with you in his mind, he is the only way to the abundant life of knowing God. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for these words we've been able to think about. We thank you for the voice of Jesus. Father, we thank you very much for the truths that we've been thinking. We thank you that we are your flock are secure in your hand. No one can snatch them out of your hand. Father, we are as safe as the very character of God. Father, we thank you that we can truly know you. In fact, so well can we know you that Jesus can say that his knowledge of the sheep and our knowledge of him is like the knowledge of the Father and Son. Father, we want to pray you would help us to grow in that knowledge. Father, we pray you would help us to grow in our knowledge and experience of God, our Father, and Jesus, our older brother. Father, we want to pray that you would help us to trust in your work, to listen to your voice, to follow your words, and Father, to have great confidence that you are the way, you are the gate towards abundant life. Father, you are the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Help us to follow in full obedience and with great joy. Amen.